Good morning. How's everybody doing? Great. Well, good morning. How's everybody doing? Great. Well, we have been covering the topic of altars for the last couple of weeks here, so I'm excited to share a little bit about altars this morning. And I wanted to do that from the perspective of what really an altar is in our modern-day context as believers. And really what I want to talk about is the fact that we, as believers, as sons and daughters of God, are altars. We are conduits between heaven and earth. That is what God has designed us to be. I love worship this morning. I feel like in my own life, God is just reminding me to continually remember how great he is, right? Not because he needs his pride massaged, but because that's how we get freedom, isn't it? Amen. Right? I just think about how much time I spend mulling over in my head all of the problems that are going on in my life or in the world. And if I spent 50% of that mental energy on just remembering the promises of God and how good he is and how powerful he is, how much different my life would be, right? Me and my wife went to Bellevue this last weekend to celebrate her birthday. So we're walking around Bellevue Square. And I don't know if you've ever been to Bellevue Square. You probably have, but it's the fancy mall, right? It's the Bellevue Collection. It's not stores. It's the collection, right? So in the Bellevue Square, they actually hire piano players, right, to sit on the second floor and I guess just serenade people as they shop, because I guess it makes people spend money when they hear a grand piano playing live, right? And so I'm just sitting on this bench with some other husbands that are waiting for their wives to come out of a store, and I'm listening to the piano off in the distance, and he's playing some kind of Beatles song, and then all of a sudden he seamlessly transitions into "How Great Thou Art." And I'm just like sitting there on the bench, and I feel like I'm the only one in the mall that even noticed what just happened, right? And I almost tried to make contact with the guy. I was like, "I saw what you just did. That was beautiful. That is musicianship right there, to go from the Beatles to How Great Thou Art." And he's just going for it. And I'm like, this is good stuff. Because, see, what happens when we choose to acknowledge God and how great he is, we change the atmosphere, right? Now, I wish I could tell you that he started playing How Great Thou Art and everybody just fell on their faces and it was like a huge revival. It didn't happen. People still just went on with their daily life, and it was great. But I think we need to be reminded sometimes that really what our job is as sons and daughters is to acknowledge our Father, right? How good he is, how great he is, remember his promises. I know that Justin did a great job last week talking about contending for our promise, contending for the altars in our life. And I think remembering how good God is, that is one of the best ways to contend. But I want to start off this morning. We're gonna talk about King David this morning a little bit. But before I do that, I just want to kind of set the stage of what really, how we're designed as human beings, right? A little bit of a theology 101 here. In case you need to be caught up, because I think this is huge. I think when we think of altars, we think about altars in the context of the Old Testament, and I think we do realize that there's truth in the Old Testament that applies to our life today as how we offer our lives up to God. But really, I want to drive home the point this morning that you are designed as a conduit between heaven and earth, right? The altars that we build in our life are altars in our heart and in our belief system, right? And in our spiritual existence. I know this is kind of a fancy language for it, but it's where there's conduits of convergence all throughout Scripture. The joining of two different realms. God always wants the earthly realm to look like the heavenly realm. That's the plan, and he set sons and daughters on the earth, and he said, "I'm going to give you authority now to take dominion over the earth and make the earth look like heaven. And you're going to do it through your life," right? So here's the first part. Matthew 28:16, Jesus told his disciples, he said, "All power in heaven and on earth has been given to me." Why? Because he's a son and he's walking with one hand attached to God and one hand attached to the earth. Jesus was a conduit, right, between heaven and earth. And he said, "All authority has been given to me." And he passed that authority on to his disciples again. And he said, "Now you go and you make disciples. You teach the rest of the world my commands. Baptize them. Fill them with the Spirit of God. And teach them how to take dominion over their world." That's the Great Commission. Jesus also said, he promised us this, "If you drink of me, rivers of living water will flow out from you." He's saying if you use me as your source, you're going to be a conduit of living water to the world. Hebrews 11 says, "Faith is the substance of things hoped for, and it's the evidence of things unseen." See, faith accesses the unseen realm in order to bring heaven to the earth. Right, so we're talking about a physical realm, an earthly realm that's easy to see, and we're talking about a spiritual realm, the kingdom of God realm, that is invisible to our natural sight, but it's still accessible through our faith. When you exercise your faith, you're going to access something in the unseen realm and bring it to the earth. So I just want to talk about a few of these convergence episodes, right, in the Bible that I think lay the foundation of what our life as an altar looks like. Okay, so the first convergence here, Genesis 1:26. This is God saying, "Let us make man in our image and in our likeness. Let us make man in our image and in our likeness. Let the man and the woman have dominion over the earth." So what this is saying is, not only are we made in the image of God, not only do we look like God, but we're in his likeness, and that means internally we look like God. We're designed to reason like God. We're designed to feel like God. We're designed to be like God internally. So what God is saying is we are made alive internally with the atmosphere of heaven. Man is designed and created by God to be a convergence of the natural and the spiritual. There are natural elements to our life and there are spiritual elements to our life. And God, by creating us in his image and his likeness, has made us internally. When Jesus comes into your life, he's rearranging house. He's just in there and he's moving stuff around. And sometimes you don't even ask for it. You're just like, "Whoa, hey, what's going on?" And he's like, "Oh, don't worry. I'm just creating the atmosphere inside of you again to look like heaven," because that's what you're created to be. Right? So convergence number one. Second convergence, we have Lucifer enters the picture, the devil, right? And he understands this concept. So what he convinces Adam to do, what he convinces Eve to do, is to take one hand off of God and put it on me. So in that moment, when they ate the fruit, when they listened to the reasoning of Lucifer, rather than the reasoning of God internally, they have taken their hand off of the heavenly realm and they've put it on the demonic realm, unknowingly. And in doing that, they have re-imaged themselves into the likeness of the demonic realm, into the likeness of Lucifer, because they've taken their hand off of God and put it on something of darkness, right? Adam was re-imaged into the likeness of Satan. Sin and death began to flow instead of life. Instead of rivers of living water, he's getting rivers of death. Kind of morbid. But that's what happened, right? Adam was mantled with so much authority by God, right? Because right in the beginning, "Now I'm going to create you in my image and you're going to have dominion over the earth." See, I think one of the shortcomings of our faith that we fail to recognize is how much authority we really do have to rule over the earth, whether good or bad. When you choose to believe a lie, you are taking your hand off of the heavenly realm and you're placing it in darkness, and you're saying, "Now that I am agreeing with this," you may not realize it, but you're landscaping the world that you live in to reflect the darkness that you're agreeing with. Is this too deep, too fast? Right? So the second convergence is the bad one. He was mantled with so much authority that the earth could not stand apart from his influence. And so when God made his proclamation, right, you're going to have to work for food. There's going to be pain in your childbirth. It's not just God punishing them. It's God saying, now the earth is going to reflect what you have joined yourself with, right? Instead of life and peace, right, it's going to be death and pain and destruction. So second convergence. Third convergence, this is where the good news starts. This is why we celebrate Easter right here, right? Because Jesus, made in the image and the likeness of God, born of a woman but not having an earthly father, so he's already imaged into the his consistency internally is heaven. He's fully man, but he's fully God. He is what Adam was created to be. So he comes to the earth, and he's got one hand in the heavenly realm, one hand in the earthly realm, and Jesus' ascension after his death, he is given back the place that Adam left, the place that Adam vacated when he agreed with Satan, right? So the Bible tells us he became the representative head of a new race of humanity that would be sons and daughters again and take dominion over the earth and have their existence in heaven and their existence on the earth be the same thing. Taking the hand off the demonic influence of our life, putting it back in God's hands and saying, now we are, Jesus was the bridge between heaven and earth, and he said, I am the firstborn among many, right? So Ephesians 2, this Paul has this revelation, and he's encouraging the church in Ephesians, and he's saying, do you understand that Jesus, God made us alive together with Christ? We have been seated with him in heavenly realms again. You have been mantled with so much authority, the earth has to do what you tell it to do. And because you're seated with Christ in heavenly places again, you can bring heaven to earth. So I've titled the message today, Bridging the Gap Between Heaven and Earth, because I really believe that's what altars are meant to do. And we being the number one altar, right? I believe that's why Paul said in Romans 12, now in view of God's mercy, right, in view of the sacrifice that's been made for you, if you really understood that, you would understand that you are to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice to God, sacrifice going, right, joining itself with the image of what happened at an altar. Sacrifice was made. Now, since Jesus has sacrificed himself for you, right, and cleansed us from this demonic partnership, now offer your body as a living sacrifice, because this is your true act of worship, because in that you become an altar, you become a conduit of convergence between heaven and earth. That's what worship looks like. I want to be a walking fireball. Just like, right, this tunnel of fire from heaven just between me and God, because I'm so connected with who I am and the authority that I carry, and that I don't live under my slavery to sin and death anymore, but I am seated with Christ in heavenly places, and so I'm going to bring heaven to earth, right? So to kind of give an example of this, I wanted to talk about David, because God's really been stirring this word in my heart for a couple of months, and if you're a part of the youth group, you've already heard me say a lot of this, but I just really felt like this was a word for us. And since we've been talking about altars, I think this is as good a time as any to share this, but we're going to see an example of what David did right and wrong and how it influenced the altar that was his life. Okay, so I'm going to be reading out of 1 Chronicles 21, and we're actually going to read all of chapter 21, so I hope you came prepared to... We're going to plow through this a little bit. If you have your Bibles open to 1 Chronicles 21, we're going to start in verse 1, but it'll be up on the screens if you don't have access to it. So here it is, 1 Chronicles 21. It says, Satan rose up against Israel and incited David to take a census of Israel. Okay, so right off the bat here, do you see what's happening? Satan wants to mess with David's kingdom. He wants to mess with all of our kingdoms, in case you were wondering. And it says, this strange language, Satan rose up against Israel and incited David to take a census. What is he doing? He's trying to get David, and he successfully gets David to make an agreement with him. Hey, how about you stop doing this the way that God has instructed you to do this? Incite, right? It means convince somebody to do something stupid. So Satan successfully convinces David to do something stupid, take a census when God has not asked him to. Why don't you rise up in your authority and your power, right? Because you have authority and power. Why don't you do something? Why don't you take power into your hands? So what's he convincing David to do? Take it out of God's hands, put it in yours. And in doing so, you're making agreement with darkness again. So David said to Joab and the commanders of his troops, "Go and count the Israelites from Beersheba to Dan, then report back to me so that I may know how many there are." But Joab replied, "My lord, may the Lord multiply his troops 100 times over. My lord the king, are they not all the Lord's subjects? Why does my lord want to do this?" So in the nicest way possible, Joab is like, this is really stupid, and this is not God, and respectfully, my king, please do not make us do this. Right? Why should we bring guilt on Israel? The king's word, however, overruled Joab. So Joab left and went throughout Israel and then came back to Jerusalem. Joab reported the number of fighting men to David. In all Israel, there were 1,100,000 men who could handle a sword. That's a lot of strong guys, including 470,000 in Judah. But Joab did not include Levi and Benjamin in the numbering because the king's command was so repulsive to him. He's like, I'm going to reserve a few back because if this thing goes south, which I'm assuming it will, because it's not God, we need to have some guys ready that the king doesn't know about. But Joab did not include Levi and Benjamin in the count because the king's command was so repulsive to him. This command was also evil in the sight of God, so he punished Israel. So what's going on here? I remember the first time reading this going, he's just taking a census. Why is this such a serious thing? I mean, he just wants to count the fighting men. How is this such a great affront to God? Well, basically, in those days, if you're taking account of your fighting men without the consent of God, basically without God speaking that through one of the prophets, you're basically taking the glory away from God and you're putting it on yourself. You're basically counting your chips. David, he's in a very insecure place in his life. He's coming closer to the end of his rule as king than he was at the beginning. He's not the same young, ruddy guy that killed Goliath. Don't you ever notice that in our insecurity, it's when we make some of the stupidest decisions of our life? When you forget whose you are and who you are, that's when you make some really stupid decisions. So David, in his insecurity, which is pride in disguise, right? Because you're basically saying, I'm not worth what God says I am, so I'm just going to do this for myself. He's basically making a pride move. Because also what's happening is when you take a census like this, it's expected that when the census takers show up to your house, you're supposed to give them money to show respect for your king. So David not only is figuring out how many guys that he has that are ready to go to battle for him, but those men that are ready to go to battle also in a goodwill offering give some of their income back. And so David's also taking in money that God never asked him to take. And he's stuffing his coffers and he's puffing up himself and saying, see, I still am powerful. I've got 1.1 million and then some guys that are ready to fight for me. I'm still powerful no matter what happens. It's a pride move. It's an arrogant move as a king. And it basically reminds the country, he wants to remind his country how great he is instead of how great God is. And that's why God takes it so seriously. How dare you take the eyes of the nation off of me? This isn't about you, right? So this is what happens. Now, as some of the stupidest things that David did, he had the best responses to them. So this is This is what David does. David said to God, I have sinned greatly by doing this. Way to figure that one out. Now I beg you, take away the guilt of your servant. I have done a very foolish thing. Don't you just wish sometimes, because it's not just David, it's us. Right. Don't you just wish we would ask the advice of God before we get to this point? We never ask God's permission in the first place. We do it, it doesn't work out, and then we're begging for his mercy. I believe one of the true signs of maturity of sons and daughters of God is that we learn to ask God before we do something, right? Because there are still going to be consequences to our actions, and he doesn't want to just save you from your consequences and have that be the extent of the relationship. He wants to teach you how to avoid those consequences before they show up. That's what a good father wants to do. Let me teach you how to avoid the mistake, right? But David, at least he's repentant after the fact. So the Lord said to Gad, David's seer, go and tell David, this is what the Lord says. I am giving you three options. That's great. Those are conversations you never want to have with your dad. All right, we got three options for punishment. You pick. Right? Choose one of them for me to carry out against you. So Gad went to David and said to him, this is what the Lord says. Take your choice. 3 years of famine, 3 years of being swept away before your enemies with their swords overtaking you, or 3 days of the sword of the Lord, days of plague in the land with the angel of the Lord ravaging every part of Israel. Now then, decide how I should answer the one who sent me. Man, that's rough. Just talk about three bad choices, right? David said to Gad, I am in deep distress. Let me fall into the hands of the Lord, for his mercy is great, but do not let me fall into the hands of men. So the Lord sent a plague on Israel, and 70,000 men of Israel fell dead. And God sent an angel to destroy Jerusalem. But as the angel was doing so, the Lord saw it and was grieved because of the calamity and said to the angel who was destroying the people, enough, withdraw your hand. The angel of the Lord was then standing at the threshing floor of Arunah the Jebusite. Isn't this such a picture of the father heart of God? This just popped out to me when I read over this story again. The fact that angels are on assignment from God, but they are incapable of showing the kind of mercy that God shows. That angel would have just completely destroyed all of Israel without even thinking, but for the heart of God looking at the calamity that it's causing and saying, stop, stand there, don't do anything else. I want to give my son an opportunity to make the right choice. That is the heart of God. Even in the midst of our calamity, even in the midst of our shame and our guilt and our own mistake that's brought the calamity on us, there's windows of grace. There are windows of opportunity where God will stop the consequence and say, I'm going to give you this window, and if you make the right choice, we can stop this thing. Yeah. Man, isn't that the heart of God? So David looked up and saw the angel of the Lord standing between heaven and earth with a drawn sword in his hand extended over Jerusalem. That's got to be an intense sight. Then David and the elders, clothed in sackcloth, fell face down. David said to God, was it not I who ordered the fighting men to be counted? I'm the one who has sinned and done wrong. These are but sheep. What have they done? O Lord my God, let your hand fall upon me and my family, but do not let this plague remain on your people. Then the angel of the Lord ordered Gad to tell David to go up and build an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Arunah the Jebusite. So David went up in obedience to the word Gad had spoken in the name of the Lord. I think there's an important thing that we see from David's example in this story, the first part of this story, and it's this. When you're wrong, trust God with your sin. When you're wrong, trust God with your sin and trust that God is going to deal with it in the way that it needs to be dealt with. Notice the choice that David made here. Out of his three options, he chose the option where he wouldn't be left out of the punishment. See, because David is powerful enough and he's wealthy enough that he's really his family and him are probably not going to be too affected by a famine because they've got enough resources to last them for a while, even a famine that lasts 3 years. If his country goes to war for him, and even if 3/4 of the country dies, David, as the ruler, is not required to go out to the front line and fight, so he can still be kept safe even in the midst of a war that ravishes his country. But he said, no, I'm going to place myself in the mercy of God, send the plague, right? Because I know that a plague, it makes no preference of how wealthy I am or how powerful I am. If it's a plague, it can hit me too. So if that's what God deems necessary, then he can do that, right? So he's really placing his life in the hands of the Lord and saying, I trust your mercy more than I trust the hands of men. But how many times in our mistakes, we talk about trusting the Lord and stuff a lot, but I think this is the first time I've ever publicly preached a message where I say, trust God with your sin. I don't know how many pastors talk about that. We talk about trusting God with your future, trusting God with your money, right? Trusting God with your family. But trust God with your sin. Because what happens when you get caught? We do what David did. We buffer ourselves. We count our chips. Well, how long could I last if I didn't expose this? How long could I last if I just let my pride rule and I just continue to convince myself and everybody else around me that I'm in the right and the world is in the wrong? I'm powerful. I'm worth listening to. I've got something to say. They might be counting me out, but I'm not done yet. Well, did you ask God, or is this you just trying to gather enough people around you? Because David, his pride was in the fact that he brought all of his wisest and most high-ranking counselors in front of him and said, hey, I want to take a census. And I think he fully expected them to agree with him. But they all said, no way, this is stupid. And what did he do? In his pride, he said, well, I'm going to do it anyway. That was his sin of arrogance. And we get in our insecurity and our fears and our fear of being exposed, we want to try to gather as many people around us as we can to get on our side before the rubber hits the road. Before it comes to blows. It's like, well, I just need to get if I get enough people, right? David's like, sweet, 1.1 million, that's pretty good. I think I could last a while. And we're always thinking, if I can get enough people to agree with me, we might be able to sway this thing. Listen, only God has the ability to sway anything. And your sin is going to be exposed whether you like it or not. You may be able to drag it out for a while, but it's when it comes down to it, the truth of God, the justice of God is always going to rule. You might be able to run for a while, but it's not going to last. And that's the mercy of God. I think far too often we separate the love of God from the justice of God. Justice is there for mercy. Right? Just think of the nerve endings in your body. A lot of us think, oh, I wish I never had to experience pain, but you could injure yourself and not even know it. And you could incapacitate yourself if you have an inability to feel that something's wrong with you. Right? God views sin the same way. He forgives us of our sin, but he's not just going to remove the consequences of our actions that are outside of the realm of his kingdom and just pretend and wink like, oh, I'm just going to pretend I didn't see that. Because the minute God stops his justice is the minute he stops loving us. The minute God stops allowing you to feel the effect of the decisions you're making is the minute he stops caring about your life. Ah, it's going to hurt you, but I don't even want you to feel it, so I don't care. Just keep hurting yourself, right? Right? Yeah. You do not separate the unconditional love of God from the justice of God. Yeah. They are one and the same, right? There are laws in place that God set in motion, and he's not going to revoke those laws just because you made a mistake, right? I heard a preacher say 2 weeks ago, it's like we so want the love of God to just pretend like we don't have problems. It's like going and jumping off of a cliff and then realizing halfway down that you made a mistake and saying, God, forgive me, but we fully expect God to just pick us up and put us back on the top. No, you're still going to fall because the law of gravity is still in effect, and God fully forgives you on the way down, but he's not going to stop the fall, right? Because he wants us to learn. Trust God with your sin. Because he's the only one that can actually, as David requested, remove the guilt of your sin. Not just the consequences of it. I think the thing that David was more worried about than the consequences of his action, whether it was going to be famine or, right, plague or sword, it was, what was his first request? Remove the guilt of my sin. I feel horrible. I feel less than a man because of the choice that I made. Please, God, remove the guilt. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us and purify us from all unrighteousness. He purifies you from the effects of the agreement that you've made with darkness. Because that's the thing about sin that we always forget. Sin is attractive. Sin is enjoyable. Otherwise, we wouldn't struggle with it. But the problem is we always tend to forget the strings that are attached to it once we're done having the fun, right? We're always begging for somebody to take the regret and the shame and the guilt away. And if you don't let God deal with your sin, it's never going to go away. You're just going to be a Christian slave. You're going to do things to try to remove the guilt, but only God can. Wow. Psalm 32:3 says, when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through all my groaning all day long. Have you ever felt that? Knowing that you're wrong, knowing that there's something that needs to be exposed, and you just feel it. And you're like, how do I relieve myself of this? Well, confess. For day and night your hand was heavy on me. Again, that's the mercy of God. My strength was sapped as in the heat of summer. Then I acknowledged my sin to you and did not cover up my iniquity. And I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. And you forgave me, get this, the guilt of my sin. Wow. He lifted the guilt. He renewed the heart. He renewed the strength. Come on, that's a huge promise right there. Wow. Trust God with your sin. David, the one thing that he got right is he trusted God, that God would deal with him in the best way possible. How are you dealing with your shortcomings this morning? If we want to be people who build bridges between earth and heaven, we'll have to learn to throw ourselves on the mercy, grace, and the dealing of the Lord. If you really want that conduit to stay open. See, a great relationship with the Lord isn't about appearing perfect and polished. It's about learning how to deal with your mistakes in the right way. I think we have this vision of altar experiences in our life being clean and neat and tidy, and here it is. There's a simple transaction made. The fire from heaven falls. It's all good. But just think about how many conversations Jesus had with broken people, and their life was transformed after talking to him. But I know that the conversations that we read about in Scripture that are recorded for us did not go as cleanly as they're recorded in the Bible. It wasn't Jesus just making a one-sentence statement and people are like, whoa, you're right. I was stupid. I'm with you now. Right? I think about the woman at the well. Jesus approached the Samaritan woman at the well and he knew what her problem was. You have horrible relationships with men. You've actually had 5 different husbands, and the man you're with now is not your husband. So he's just reading her mail. I don't know if you've ever been around a woman that's that broken, but it's not clean. Conversations don't make sense, right? There's a lot of emotion involved. Jesus calls her on the carpet, reads her mail, and she receives it, but it's messy in the process, right? When all this poison is being pulled out by God, do you think it's going to come up easy? That was one of the best pieces of advice I ever got from the guys who counseled me through courtship and engagement and the first part of marriage. I had Jim Anderson come up to me and he said, put your armor on because the poison's coming out. And I'm like, what are you talking about? He's like, you don't think that there's residual poison in you and poison in this woman that you want to live your life with that's going to come out in this process of your two lives becoming one? All of the fear of rejection, all of the pain and the regrets and the guilt that still might be there and the fear of commitment, you don't think all that stuff's going to start, God's going to start pinpointing at it and saying, this is coming out. And guess who the arrows are coming towards when it comes out of her? They're coming right at you. It might not have anything to do with you, but they're coming at you because you're the face that's standing there, and it doesn't come out easy. I think some of our altar experiences, we need to not be so afraid that they're going to be messy, because Jesus was never afraid of getting into a messy conversation with anybody. You don't think it was messy when the prostitute caught in the act of adultery was thrown out into the middle of the street with no clothes on? You don't think that's a messy, awkward conversation to be having with that woman at that point? Jesus didn't ask for the conversation to be moved to a private room. Hey, can we move this? That's what pastors do, right? We're just like, okay, stuff's going on. Just move them into my office, which is good. That's wise. But Jesus wasn't afraid of the mess. He stood everybody out there and he said, let's look at what's really going on here. But then what did he do? He looked straight at that woman and he says, where are all of your accusers? They're not here to judge you. Neither do I condemn you. But what did he say? Now go and leave your life of sin. I have set you free. Now, in obedience, change the way you live your life. You are a daughter, so live like one. Right? That's how you trust God with your sin. You follow through in what he's asking you to do after you've been forgiven. See, here's the problem. I think a lot of Christians are saved, but there are not a lot of free Christians. I think a lot of people have experienced the salvation of God, but they haven't experienced the freedom of God, because we still haven't learned to trust God with our sin and what he's asking us to do once he deals with the sin. Because if you continue to live your life in the same pattern, even after he forgives you, you're going to run into the same problem. Yeah. I like this. Right? This is like convicting me too. Come on. You know it's a good word when it convicts the preacher at the same time. Do we realize how much authority we have? What did Jesus say in Matthew 18? Truly I tell you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. There are going to be consequences to our actions. And Jesus said, you have so much authority that through your actions, you're going to lose stuff. And it's not just talking about the kingdom of heaven here. It's talking about the spiritual realm. The word here in the Greek speaks of atmospheres. We're not just talking about, hey, whatever you pray about, I'll loose it in my kingdom. Some stuff that we pray, God's never going to loose in his kingdom, because he's like, that is so wrong. I can't. Acknowledge that, right? In his mercy, he's like, no, you're not messing with that up here, right? Jesus, God's got his house, but he's like, you have authority over the atmosphere that you live under, and so whatever you declare and whatever way you live your life, you're making an agreement with altars, and you're either going to agree with the altars of darkness or you're going to agree with the altars of the kingdom, and you will change the atmosphere depending on which altars you agree to. Why do you think in the Old Testament, every time God wanted to bring revival to a nation and to a culture, what's the first thing he asked the people that were listening to him to do? Take down the false altars. It was always that. Take down the false ones and put up the right ones. Why? Because he said, the atmosphere stinks so bad here, no lasting change is going to happen until you break down the agreements that you've made in the atmosphere with the enemy that are causing this place to be infected. Remove them and put up the right ones. Man. I love it. We get mercy when we're humble. Come on. God is faithful and just to forgive when we confess. And he's going to ask you to do some things to clean up your mess, but that's far better than what we get left to when we choose in our pride to try to avoid cleaning up our messes. Right? David went up in obedience to the word Gad had spoken, and I think that's where breakthrough started to happen for him. Not only did he ask for forgiveness and get forgiveness, but he said, okay, if he wants me to build an altar, I'm going to build an altar. Be obedient to what God's asking you to do. And I'm just going to read through 1 Chronicles 21 quickly here, because this is where it gets to the good part. He goes up and he talks to Araunah, who owns this threshing floor, the place where they would separate the grains of wheat from the chaff. It was this massive stone patio, basically, that had a grinder in the middle of it that was driven by oxen, and the oxen would grind it so it would separate the grains from the chaff, and it was usually up on top of a hill somewhere so that when they threw the grain up into the air, the wind would blow the chaff away and the heavy grain would fall back to the ground. So that's what a threshing floor is. Araunah was threshing wheat. He turned and saw the angel, and his four sons who were with him hid themselves. And then David approached, and when Araunah looked and saw him, he left the threshing floor and bowed down before David with his face to the ground. David said to him, "Let me have the sight of your threshing floor so I can build an altar to the Lord that the plague on my people may be stopped. Sell it to me at the full price." Araunah said to David, "Take it. Let my lord the king do whatever he pleases. Look, I will even give you the oxen for the burnt offerings, the threshing sledges for the wood, and the wheat for the grain offering. I will give you all this. You don't have to pay a thing for it." But King David replied to Araunah, this is huge, "I insist on paying the full price. I will not take for the Lord what is yours or sacrifice a burnt offering that costs me nothing." So David paid Araunah 600 shekels of gold for the site. In today's dollars, that would be about $100,000. David built an altar to the Lord there, sacrificed burnt offerings and fellowship offerings, and he called on the Lord, and the Lord answered him with fire from heaven on the altar of the burnt offering. Do you see how the altar just got realigned? Fire from heaven symbolizes the blessing from the kingdom of God. It symbolizes that David, in his obedience and in his sacrifice, just realigned his life with the kingdom of God, and God answered it with fire. When we choose to sacrifice what God is asking us to sacrifice to get back in right alignment with him, fire always follows. But the problem is we have to have the same heart as David, and that is, I'm not going to sacrifice something to the Lord that's of no value to me. If you just give me the threshing floor, it's really not a valuable piece of land to me because it's not mine, it's yours, and I'm just burning up what you are.